this morning, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. And let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much that we can take time to worship you, that we can take time to learn from your word. Lord, and it's only right that we do so. You who made us, you who sent your son to die for us, Lord, you deserve our time. You deserve our attention. So we want to give you that this morning as an act of worship, offering ourselves up to you for this time. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us, that you'd teach us, you'd correct us, you'd train us in your ways, Lord, and you'd be blessed by how we respond to you in faith this morning. May you be glorified through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. We see that we're coming to a crisis in the church in Antioch. And of all people, the crisis is between Peter and Paul, the two key apostles. Now, how did we get there, and where are we going from there? If you remember back at the beginning of this epistle, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, back in verse 4, as he's giving them his greeting, he's asked for God to give them grace and peace. And in verse 4, he says, "Of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age." That he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, when we think about that, a lot of times we think about being delivered from the difficult circumstances of life, wanting to be out away from those, you know, have a nice life. There's so much more to this, isn't there? There's so many ways that evil invades our lives, just in the circumstances of life. And the worst of all is when we see it getting into our hearts. And we sense that evil has gotten a place in our hearts. But God wants to deliver us from evil. So as we've looked at the book of Galatians up to this point, we haven't seen that in our day-to-day lives. What we've seen is Paul telling us how important the gospel is, showing us that he is an apostle, he's been given the gospel from God directly, that he has the authority to proclaim it and to share it, and he's basically given this defense because people have come to Galatia, the churches in Galatia, and have said, you know, you can't be a Christian like Paul says. What Paul is teaching you is not enough. He's not giving you the whole message. He's watering it down, making it easy for you. What you really have to do is not just believe in Jesus Christ. There are all these other things you have to do too. You know, if you're a man, you've got to be circumcised. Whether you're a man or a woman, you've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to become a good Jew to be saved. And so they've added all this on to the gospel. And Paul has said, no, that's not right. You need to listen to what I've said. And this is why. God gave me this message directly. And not only did he give it to me, I took it to the apostles. They didn't disagree. So there have been all these attacks on Paul's message and on Paul himself. And he said, no, this is the message. Here's the defense. Those attacks are not valid. You need to listen to what I've said. So he's made this defense for himself. Now he's going to be, in this passage, he's going to be continuing that defense and kind of wrapping it up and moving into what he introduced in the greeting, how God is delivering us from this evil age. He delivers us first and foremost through the gospel. He delivers us from the penalty for our sins, the judgment that we deserve. When we die, if we've put our trust in Jesus, we're not going to stand before judgment for condemnation. We're going to stand before judgment for rewards for what we've done for God, and then we're going to be in his presence forever. So there's that deliverance that we know is coming, but what about here and now? What about here and now? And Paul's going to move into that in the latter part of this chapter. But it begins with this conflict between Peter and Paul. And that kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? Because we're used to thinking, oh, these guys, these are the holiest guys in the church. And they should never have conflict, right? They should be perfect. But they're not. They're men. And Paul doesn't bring it up to show, hey, you know, I'm better than Peter. He brings this up because it has to do with his defense of the gospel. It's important that we understand that the message that Paul is preaching is from God. So, what's happened? Well, at some point, Paul is in Antioch. That was his base of ministry. Peter comes there. And Peter has learned from God that he's not to hold on to his Jewish ideas of the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews felt that the Gentiles were unclean, and that if they ate with them, if they fellowshiped with them, they would become unclean, and that uncleanness would separate them from God. So to the Jews, it was very serious that they keep separate from the Gentiles. God had said to Peter, no, that's not right. That's not of me. I love the Gentiles too. I sent my son to save them too. And he showed Peter very clearly through his experiences in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, the centurion, a Gentile, a non-Jew, where God made it very clear that he was to go to his house. And he went there and they wanted to hear the gospel. And Peter presents the gospel to Cornelius and all the people that are gathered with him. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them, even as the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. Exact same experience. And so Peter realizes God has accepted the non-Jews, the Gentiles, even as he accepted them through faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter has been convinced that it's fine that the Gentiles are part of the kingdom of God if they put their trust in Jesus, and it's fine to have fellowship with them, have relationship with them. So he comes to Antioch, and he joins in the fellowship there, where the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers are one in Christ, and they're having fellowship. And Peter comes, and he joins, and he eats with them, and he participates in the life of the church, and then something happens. James, who at that point is leading the church in Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, sends some men to Antioch. And, well, we don't know why. Maybe he just wanted a report. How are things going there? You know, he couldn't get on the web and watch the webcam service to see what was going on. You know, he couldn't call him up on his cell phone and say, how are things going today? He sends some men to find out what's going on. And these men apparently don't have the same perspective that Peter does. They haven't learned that God doesn't respect our persons by our backgrounds. They don't mean that to God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. These people don't understand that. They think that these Gentiles still have the potential to make them unclean, and so they don't eat with them. They think, wow, these are Gentiles. Sure, you know, they believe in Jesus, but they're like second-class citizens, and so we're not going to enter into the full fellowship here. If they want to eat with us, they've got to keep themselves ceremonially clean. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to do all these other things. So you see what? At the beginning of a split in the church in Antioch. What happens? Well, it says that Peter, through fear, joins these men from James. He begins separating himself from the Gentile believers, and he begins to be drawn to these other Jewish believers, and he joins in their fellowship, breaking fellowship with the Gentile believers. Should not have happened. But Peter, such an influential person, that the rest of the Jewish believers begin to follow him to the point where they all, even Barnabas, who was sent part of the ministry in Antioch, was that Barnabas was sent there by the church in Jerusalem. So he is one of the church planters, and even Barnabas has left broken fellowship with the Gentile believers and joined in with the Jewish believers. Horrible situation. Horrible crisis. Well, what do you do? What do you do in a situation like that? Paul is not going to let that happen. He's not just going to stand there and watch this work that he's done, this church that he has helped plant, these people that he loved, be separated for no good reason. He speaks up. In the midst of the assembly, against Peter, of all people, he calls him out. It's like if that were happening in this church, it would be like, okay, the one side would be the Jewish believers and the other side would be the Gentile believers. They'd have, you know, guys would be totally separated. When we had greeting time, you know, this part would greet each other, but you wouldn't greet across the aisle. You'd probably come in through separate doors. It would be horrible, wouldn't it? And in the midst of this, Paul would stand up and he would call Peter out. Peter, can you imagine the tension that this would cause in the church, the drama? Can you imagine how important this would have to be to Paul to do this? You know, we would think, well, you know, can't we all just get along? Can't we have peace while we're together? Can't you deal with this separately? And usually that's the best way. When a person has sinned, we're to go to them privately. But this is not just a person sinning. This is the whole church being broken apart. And there are times when sin has to be called out publicly. It should be a warning to us, shouldn't it? And another thing that should be a warning to us is that Paul doesn't step back just because it's Peter. Nobody's above this. Nobody's above reproof for sin. Nobody's above public reproof for sin. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Something that we hope we would never have to go there. But there it is, and Paul brings it out, and he confronts Peter to his face in the midst of the assembly. And he basically has pointed out here that Peter is being a hypocrite. Can you imagine calling someone like Peter a hypocrite? But what's he doing? A hypocrite is someone who is wearing a mask. Literally, it's speaking from under a mask. So it's like pretending to be one way while you're really being a different way. So Peter is, he knows what's right. He knows it's right to fellowship with the Gentile believers, but he's not doing it. He's doing what he knows is wrong. And yet he's presenting this image that everything is okay. That's hypocrisy. We all know what that is, don't we? We've all done that. We've all been that way in different ways at different times. Something that we have to watch out for. We have to make sure we're real before God and that person that we are before God is the person that we are before one another and the person that we are in the world. We have a horrible reputation in the church in America for being hypocrites. And to a large extent, it's true. That's the sad part. Well, to a large extent, everybody's a hypocrite, right? It's just that we step forward and we say, this is what's right and this is what's good, and then we don't really live according to it. Everybody else says, that's not right and good. You know, what we're doing is right and good. We're not a hypocrite because we say sin is good and then we sin. In the church, we're hypocrites because we say sin is bad and then we sin. Shouldn't be that way. So Paul's going to deal with that too, isn't he? So he calls out Peter in the midst of them all in verse 14. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That's the key to Paul, isn't it? The truth of the gospel. And part of what's key in what's going on is for us to recognize, as Paul recognized, that the truth of the gospel is not just something you believe on the day of your salvation. It's something you believe the rest of your life, and it's something you live the rest of your life. It's the foundation for the rest of your life, and you build the rest of your life upon that foundation. It's not something you believe and you say, okay, that's taken care of. You know, I'll put it in a box and put it in the closet, and later I'll move it to the garage. I can just forget about it. No, it should permeate your life. Paul says, these are men who have believed the gospel, but now I'm seeing they're not living according to it. They're not being straightforward, and that's an action word. They're not walking straight in accordance with the gospel, the truth of the gospel. When I saw that, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Well, what does that mean? That means that when Peter came to Antioch, he lived like the Gentiles. He set aside those Jewish scruples that weren't based on the word. They were just extensions of cultural beliefs. He set them apart. He said, okay, I can fellowship with these people. He lived like a Gentile in regard to those additional rules of Jewish life. He lived more like a Gentile. He says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, he's gone away from that, and he said, if you Gentiles want to fellowship with us, he's probably not saying this with his words, but he's saying it with his deeds. If you Gentiles want to fellowship with us, you have to keep the Jewish ritual law. You see the contradiction there. He said, I can live like a Gentile when I want to, but if you want to have fellowship with me now, you've got to live like a Jew. That's not straightforward. Something that we should consider as individuals in a church is, at what point do we exclude someone from fellowship? When is it right to exclude someone from fellowship, and when is it wrong? A lot of times, we don't fellowship with people for totally wrong reasons. You know, we don't like their skin color. We don't like their language. We don't like where they were born. We don't like the way they dress. We don't like their social status. Or, you know, those we know, they're just wrong. But there are some that we think maybe aren't so wrong. You know, we don't like their end times beliefs. We don't like, you know, the way that they do their church government. And we can separate and break fellowship over those things where we shouldn't. The key to fellowship is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins and us living according to that. We can't have fellowship with someone who doesn't know the Lord. We can have social interaction with them, but we can't have true fellowship with anybody that doesn't truly know the Lord. If they truly know the Lord and they've dived into sin, then it's not going to be real fellowship until they repent. And what we need to do is we need to call them back to repentance so that we can have real fellowship with them. And when they refuse, and when we bring it to the church and they continue to refuse, then we break fellowship with them. We break fellowship only for the purpose of drawing them back to the Lord. Not for any personal reasons. Only for the Lord's reasons. So we need to think about that. We need to be right about that, and we need to search our hearts and say, have I broken fellowship with people for the wrong reasons? If I have, I need to repent of that. But Paul is pointing that out. You've broken fellowship for the wrong reasons. You're basically laying a burden on the non-Jewish believers to do things that you're not living in consistently with. He says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, in other words, who have grown up in Judaism, and not sinners of the Gentiles, not grown up with a sinful lifestyle, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, what does that mean? Three times he's used this word justified. Well, if you've grown up in the church, you have an idea of what this means. But if you didn't grow up, you probably don't. Justified is a legal term, comes out of the law courts. And it means being declared righteous, being declared right. So if you're on trial for a crime, and at the end of that trial, if the judge pounds his gavel and says, I declare you innocent, you've been justified. The judge has declared you innocent. You're righteous. That's what Paul is talking about, except here the judge is God, and the trial is over sin. That's a scary thought. When we think about our lives and we think about being on trial for sin, who of us can stand? None of us would be declared innocent, would we? Except for Jesus Christ. He would be declared innocent, and because he lived his innocent life for us, we can be declared innocent in his place. The Lord can look at us and say, you're guilty in yourself, but because you've put your trust in Jesus and he paid for your sin, I can declare you righteous. I can justify you on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? It's like we would have no hope if it weren't for the Lord. If it weren't for him, if it weren't for him dying on the cross for ourselves. But he paid for our sins. It's like we would go before the judge and we would say, yes, I'm guilty of all those things I've been charged of. But you know what? Jesus already served my time. He already went to jail for me. He already paid the fine for me. It's all been paid for already. And so the judge could say, you're now declared innocent again because you've paid your debt to society through Jesus. Jesus did it for us. That's the key, isn't it? So Paul is calling Peter back to that, and not just Peter, but everyone who's listening, and not just everyone who's listening, but all of us who read this letter. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. This is so crucial for us to get. Because what do we tend to do? You know, we realize we're not right with God, and we think, okay, what do I need to do to be saved? What works do I need to do? I can do this, I can do that, I can give to the church, I can serve this, I can put this away. And we tend to come up with our own law of righteousness. And we think, okay, if I can just do this, God will accept me. And we realize we can't even do that. At least not from the depths of our heart. And so what do? We either dial it back, you know, we try and simplify the law back to something that we can keep. Haven't you met people who do that? It's like, okay, well, I totally have given up on the God's standards about sex, fornication, you know, but I'm not going to be a liar. You know, if I'm just not a liar, I'll be okay with God. He understands the rest of this stuff. Have you met people like that? We tend to come up with our own set of law. And that's part of what's important for us to recognize here is that when Paul is talking about law, he's talking fundamentally about the law of God revealed in the Old Testament. But because that's the ideal, that's the best law that we can have, that use of the word law encompasses all the others, doesn't it? When Paul says you can't be justified by works of the law, he's talking specifically about the works of the Old Testament law. But because that's the best law, any other works of law are included too. If you can't be justified by keeping the best law, you can't be justified by keeping any law. That makes sense? So Paul's including it all in here. And our problem is, even when we come to faith in Jesus, we tend to think, well, when I sin, now I need to make it right by my deeds. I need to do this action. I need to do that action. God will accept me if my behavior is right again. You know what? God is looking at our hearts. No matter how hard we work, we can't work hard enough. We can't work well enough to be right with God. When we sin, he wants us turning back to him in repentance, putting our trust fully in him, recognizing why we failed and getting that straightened out. It's the heart that's more the issue than the behavior. If the heart is right, the behavior will follow. We look at our behavior to get clues as to what's going on in our hearts. So he says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, Peter, you know this, but by faith in Jesus Christ, Even we who were raised as Jews have believed in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal. We've put our trust in him in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. By no works of the law shall any flesh, any human being, be made right with God. Very important that we understand that. But he goes on. He says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Now, there's still another accusation. Let me step back to this defense that Paul's making of his apostleship. One of the things that probably was happening was that even people who felt that Paul was a legitimate apostle were being told, don't follow Paul because he's just a secondary apostle. If you really want to be holy, you'll follow Peter. And so they're trying to undermine Paul's message by comparing him unfavorably to Peter. And so Paul is bringing this out. He's just told us in the last passage that God's no respecter of persons. He gives us an example of that in his conflict with Peter. He's not trying to put Peter down. He's trying to exalt God. He's trying to say, look, the message is independent of the person. The key is not who you follow here on earth, it's that you follow Jesus, it's that you believe his message. So Paul's trying to get that straight and clear with people. And so once he's dealt with that, there's still yet another attack that's coming. And that is what he's beginning to deal with here in verse 17. That attack is, well, if you believe Paul's message that you're justified by faith and you don't have to do any works, that's just going to lead to sin. If you're right with God, just on the basis of what you believe, people are going to say, oh, I believe in God. And then they're just going to do whatever they want. They're going to sin. That message is going to lead to sin. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. What you're saying is that this message is from God. This message that is from God is going to lead to sin. You're accusing the Lord of leading people to sin. That's not right. He says, may it never be. Certainly not. Certainly not. If we seek to be justified by Christ and we're found to be sinners, does that make Jesus a minister of sin? Absolutely not. And now he's going to explain why that is. We know already, don't we? But he gives an interesting explanation, not quite what we would expect. He says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, or I show myself to be a transgressor. What does that mean? In the context, what's Peter doing? Peter has torn down this righteousness by works. He said, that's not the way to be righteous. I can fellowship with the Gentiles because I'm righteous by faith. But now he's building that righteousness by works up again. He's saying, oh, wait a minute. If you want to have fellowship with us, you've got to keep the works of the law. So he's changed course, hasn't he? It's like there are things that need to be destroyed in life. And if we rebuild them, we're sinners. We've done something wrong. When you see either way, you know, you build something up and then you tear it down, or you tear something down and then you build it up, that change of direction shows that one way or another, you're wrong. You either were wrong and now you've made it right, or you were right and now you've made it wrong. Changing the course like that, you've got to admit one way or another, you were wrong. But the key is, it's not God that's the minister of sin, it's ourselves. If I do this, I make myself a transgressor. God doesn't make me a transgressor. I make myself a transgressor. We've got to get that straight. The responsibility lies with ourselves. For I, in verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. This is an interesting argument, isn't it? But there's a lot of depth here. It really requires you to think through it. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to Christ. What does that mean? The law is the instrument of Paul's death. The law condemns us. We look at the law, we look at our lives, we conclude, I'm guilty before the law. I'm deserving of the penalty of death. I'm condemned. Where do we go from there? Do we try to justify ourselves? Do we try to do all this stuff to make ourselves look good? Or do we say, I'm guilty. I'm a dead man. God, you're righteous. I'm not. I accept that I am worthy of death, but Jesus died already for me. Do you see? Paul is accepting the condemnation of the law. Once he does that, he considers himself a dead man. The law no longer has power over him. He's now dead to the law. The law no longer has this power to condemn Paul because he's already been condemned and been made right again. Does that make sense? It's like the illustration that he gives in Romans chapter 7. He says, if a married woman leaves her husband and is joined to another man while her husband's still alive, she's an adulterer. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law that binds her to her husband. She's free to be joined to a new husband. Paul's saying, we're like that married man. We're joined to the law, and we're under condemnation by the law until we accept that death, that condemnation, and go to the Lord for forgiveness. When that happens, we die to the law. The law no longer has power over us because its only power is to bring death. And once it's brought death, we're now free to be joined to another. And in this case, that other is Jesus. Through the law, I died to the law that I might be joined to Christ. How did he put it in Galatians? I through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. That I might live to God. And then he goes on, and he makes this phenomenal statement in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, Paul says, I was crucified with him. When Jesus was dying for my sins, I was dying with him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, or in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, who gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Do you see, the problem with the law is not the law, it's us. Is that we don't have the righteous power to live a righteous life. We can't keep the law. There's nothing wrong with the moral law. There's more to the law than the moral law. There's the ceremonial ritual law, and there's the civil law of the nation of Israel. But the moral law still applies. We can't even keep that. We can't even keep the Ten Commandments from our hearts. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you see how Paul is getting back to what he introduced in the beginning of the epistle? How to be delivered from this present evil age? How we're delivered from this present evil age is we accept the condemnation of death that's on us, and we rise with Christ. We're crucified with him, but we rise with him. When we put our trust in him, when we really put our trust in him, when we not just say it, not just say a prayer, not just mentally agree that I'm guilty before God, but when we rest our very lives upon him, upon the gospel, we're born again. He puts his spirit within us. In his spirit is the power to live a righteous life. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have the power to live a righteous life and escape the evil. That's how we get over the evil that's in our own hearts. Is that we don't live according to our own hearts. We live according to the Holy Spirit. We live according to his power that works in us. But that happens, that comes about as we go through this process of recognizing ourselves as crucified with Christ, as dead. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6? He said, he who has died is free from sin. That's a pretty simple, straightforward statement, isn't it? But it's very profound. If you've died, you're not sinning anymore, are you? If you physically died, your body is not going to sin. You can't make it sin. If yourself has died, yourself is not going to sin. Now, it would be really nice if we could say, okay, right here, right now, myself is going to completely die and I will never sin again. It doesn't work that way, does it? But it right here, right now, you can begin the process of dying and overcoming sin. Right here, right now, you can say, I deserve to die on that cross. And I'm going to identify myself with Jesus' death on the cross. And I'm going to live as if I had died on that cross and been raised again. Because I now have the risen power of Jesus in my life through the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to start living by the Spirit and not according to my flesh. You can begin that today. And what will happen is God will work on you step by step, and he'll bring to your remembrance things that you've done. He'll put you into situations where he'll show you your weakness. He'll show you your tendency to sin, and you'll have a choice. Am I going to choose righteousness, or am I going to choose sin? And we'll have an opportunity to grow. And what will happen is if we fully put our trust in the Lord, we will grow. And there will be times when we'll stumble and we'll say, man, I really blew it. But we won't condemn ourselves because we've already been condemned. We'll get up and we'll recognize what's happened. We'll say, Lord, how did Satan trip me up? What did I believe from him that was a lie? Why did I choose this? When did I stop listening to your Holy Spirit? And how do I go back and start listening again? And we'll get up and we'll keep at that sin until we begin to get the victory over it. We'll start living according to the power of the Holy Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We will begin to yield to him, to his promptings more and more, and his life will be manifested through ours more and more. It's just an amazing thing. When you think about that, Jesus wants to live in us and live out his life through us. And when we look at the Gospels, we see the life of Jesus. It's just incredible. It's just such an amazing life. We're so in awe of the character of Jesus Christ, the way he lived while he was on this earth. You know what? He wants to live that life through you. He wants to live that life through you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Isn't it interesting how Paul, he pulls back from the we's, from talking about us as a group, to talking about himself. He said, he loved me. He gave himself up for me. You know what that means to me? If I were the only one, if I were the only person that Jesus had ever made, I would have sinned. He would have gone to the cross for me. He would have gone to the cross for me. If it were just me. That's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves you. If you're the only person ever made, and you were in the Garden of Eden, and you ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus would have died on the cross for you. He loved me. He delivered himself up for me. And Paul wraps it up. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. If I were to live by the works of the law again, I would be setting aside the grace of God. I would be saying, look, salvation is not about God's grace. It's about what we do. I'm not going to do that, Paul says. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul says, if you could be righteous through what you did, then Jesus didn't have to die. His death was vain. You can't, though. It's not true. You can't set aside the grace of God because you could never be righteous through your works. So don't set aside the grace of God. Don't set it aside regarding your salvation. Don't think you can be saved any other way. Don't set it aside regarding how you live your life. Don't say, I'm saved by grace, and now I'm going to live by my own willpower, by my own strength, in my own righteousness. Don't set aside his grace then either. Live by his grace. Take hold of his grace. You don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. It's unmerited, unearned, undeserved. It comes out of the heart of the love of God for you as an individual. For us as his people, for all of us as his creation, he wants to pour out his grace into your life. We can live by that grace. Not just be saved by it, but live by it. When we sin, we can go to God and say, God, you sent your son. You died for my sin. You paid for my sin. Your grace is unmeasurable, and I need it. I need it now. In every moment when you need his grace, you can go to him for grace. In your greatest trials, when you think, I can't stand under this any longer, you can go to God for grace. In your greatest temptations, when you think, I can't do this, I can't resist this, you can go to God for grace. His grace never ends. His grace never fails. And he has grace for you because he loves you enough to have died on the cross for you. Shall we pray?